In the last message, I shared with you 10 New Testament scriptures which are often used in attempts to say that the law has been abolished, and 10 New Testament scriptures which clearly prove that God's law has not been abolished. In actuality, there are actually only 2 New Testament scriptures which use the word abolish in reference to law. Ephesians 2:15 and Romans 3:31. Let's begin by going to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2, verse 15, it says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Again, the first part says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So there's the first time, or one of the times, that we find the word abolish or abolishing being used in reference to law. Then let's go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, and this is the only other occasion that the word abolish, or the word that abolish is translated from in Ephesians 2, is found in the Scriptures. Romans 3, verse 31. Paul is again writing, and he says, "Do we then nullify," same Greek word, could have been translated abolish, "do we then abolish the law through faith?" Again, may it never be. We establish the law. So, now what do we do? Again, just like we had the 10 passages before that seemed to say the law had been abolished, and the 10 passages that very clearly say that the law hadn't been abolished, here we have 2 scriptures specifically which use the word abolish, and one says or appears to say that the law has been abolished, and the other scripture very clearly says the law hasn't been abolished. You know, what do we do? Do we throw up our hands and conclude that the Bible contradicts itself and consequently isn't inspired by God? Do we take whatever extreme that happens to suit our fancy or denominational creed that we're involved with and disregard the scriptures in disagreement with our position? Or do we see if we can't harmonize the scriptures? You know, harmony in its simplest form, simply put, is that the whole law and its application under the new covenant has not been done away. There are lots of scriptures. Matter of fact, there's more scriptures in the New Testament that teach the law hasn't been done away than there are that appear to say that the law has been done away. I've checked it out. There's 39 scriptures in the New Testament that say the law has not been done away. There's only 27 in the New Testament that appear to say that it has. And when I studied that out, it surprised me, because I'd only heard some of the 27 scriptures, and I expected, I knew there was a few that said the law was in existence. I never expected that there were 39, or that there was even any, there were more for the law than against the law in the New Testament. Why? Well, I never heard the rest of the story. Nobody was pointing out those scriptures. I certainly wasn't to anyone either. So, harmony in its simplest form is that the whole law and its application under the new covenant has not been done away with, but some aspect of the law has been done away with. That's in its simplest form. The simplest explanation from the scriptures is found in Galatians 3, verses 23 and 25 to begin with. Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25. Here's what it says. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed to us. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Christ, that we may be justified by faith." Law has become our tutor. And then it says, verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Again, one of those passages that are often used to say, see, the law has been done away. It's been put away. And you know, you're right. The law has been done away. But which law? Again, as I pointed out in the last message, there are many definitions for the word law as found in the New Testament. The whole New Testament, including Psalms and Prophets, the 5 books of the Pentateuch, just the Mosaic Law Covenant, just one aspect of the covenant, the law itself, including the commandments, statutes, and judgments, are just one aspect of the law itself. It can mean any of those things. So we need more information, don't we, in order to determine what law was done away. It very clearly, Christ or the law became a tutor to lead us to the Christ, and when Christ came, the tutor was put away. The law was put away. But what law? We have to have more information. Are we provided with more information? Well, this chapter itself provides us with the information we need to have in order to determine what law was put away here as described by the Apostle Paul. Let's look at verse 17 and verse 19. Verse 17 says, "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." And then verse 19 says, Paul asked one of those questions again, "Why the law then?" And he says, "It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise have been made." Now, in verses 17 and 19, there's two identifying statements made about the law being discussed in this passage. It was a law that was added 430 years sometime after the promises, and it was specifically a law that was added. Not just a law that came about 430 years later, but a law that was added 430 years later. In other words, it was something not in existence, That's correct. It was something not in existence prior to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Something not in existence prior to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. So what was it? Well, let me just tell you what it was, and then explain to you why I say this. What was abolished is what was added. And what was added was the Mosaic Law Covenant. Emphasis on the word covenant. And again, you can find in the Scriptures covenant and law used interchangeably. The Mosaic Covenant was in itself a law. It contains specific laws, but it itself, a covenant is a law. Any covenant, even a will, which is basically a covenant, is a law. It dictates what must be met in order for certain privileges to be garnished. Okay, so it was a law. It was, I'm telling you, and don't believe it because I'm telling you, but listen to why I'm going to tell you this is what it was. I'm telling you it was the Mosaic Law Covenant. It was that which was added. What was abolished is what was added, and what was added was the Mosaic Law Covenant. It wasn't the Old Testament. It wasn't the five books of the Old Testament known as the Pentateuch, nor was it the laws of God, consisting of the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now, what do most religionists believe was done away with? What do the majority of people who are saying the law has been done away with, what do they think was done away with? Sometimes the Old Testament, but specifically the law of God, consisting of commandments, statutes, and judgments, or at least a good portion of the commandments, statutes, and judgments. That's what they say was abolished, the laws of God themselves. But it's already been pointed out, not only this with this verse, but with several others, but in Romans 3:31, again, Paul said, "Do we nullify or abolish the law through faith?" He says, "May it never be. We establish or uphold the law through faith." Now, this is very important. I want you to catch this. The only thing that was done away or abolished is that which was added. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. And it was that added thing which became the tutor to lead us to Christ that was done away with in and by and through Christ. Only that which was added was done away. In other words, anything in existence prior to that which was added was not done away with. Does that make sense? That which was added was done away with. Anything in existence prior to that which was added was not done away with. Now, most people don't know this, that the commandments, statutes, and judgments were in existence prior to Mount Sinai. I never preached it, never heard it preached until the last several years. But that's a fact. The commandments, statutes, and judgments that we think Moses brought, or that came about at the time of Moses, were in existence prior to the time of Moses. They were in existence, for example, with the time of Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26 in verse 5. Listen to what it says. It says, because, or let's read verse 4 with it. It says, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, And I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It's been there all the time. Abraham lived a long time before Moses, and God says, I'm blessing him because he kept my commandments and laws. Now, the book of Jasher also verifies the same thing. Some of you might say, well, book of Jasher, what in the world is that? Well, in two places in the Old Testament, the book of Jasher is recommended reading. Now, in recent, it hasn't always been available, but it's become more and more available in recent years. And it's been translated, and then we now have the back book of Jasher. And basically, it's a book that fills in a lot of the gaps found in the scripture accounts of Genesis. It backs up what's said here in Genesis 26 and verse 5. Let me begin by reading from Jasher chapter 12 and verse 42. Listen to what it says in regards to Abraham. It says, and Abram returned on that day and went to his father's house, he and the men that followed him. And Abram served the Lord his God all the days of his life, and he walked in his ways and followed his law. What law? You say, well, maybe that was just some other law. No, we'll see that if we go to Genesis 26:24 concerning Abraham, we'll find that law described in more detail. Genesis 26 and verse 24, it says, and he brought me to this place, and he delivered me from Ur-Kasidim, and he said unto me, to thy seed I will give all these lands, and they shall inherit them when they keep my commandments, my statutes, and my judgments that I have commanded thee, and which I shall command them. He describes the law that Abraham kept as commandments, statutes, and judgment. Do you know what else is described in that with those very same terms? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. As I read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, keep in mind that Deuteronomy 5 is one of the two places that we have the Ten Commandments listed. Deuteronomy chapter 6, following Deuteronomy chapter 5, which elaborates on the Ten Commandments, it then says, with originally no chapter break, it then says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Same thing. Commandments, statutes, and judgments, all related to God's law. According to Jasher, Abraham was keeping the very same thing that's described here by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6. Let me read a little bit further, matter of fact, in relation to that. Let me read the rest of the passage here, verses 25 through 27, because it goes into more detail, and it shows the difference of what was happening in Abraham's day compared to what happened in Moses' day, or at least what was happening on a limited sense, and had it continued to happen on a more general sense, maybe the Mosaic covenant would have never been added. Verse 25, following in the heels of what I just previously read to you, it says, now therefore, my son, hearken to my voice, he's speaking to Isaac, and keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I commanded thee. Do not turn from the right way, either to the right or to the left, in order that it may be well with thee and thy children after thee forever. And remember the wonderful works of the Lord, and his kindness that he has shown toward us in having delivered us from the hands of our enemies, and the Lord our God caused them to fall into our hands. And now therefore keep all that I have commanded thee, and turn not away from the commandments of thy God, and serve none beside him, in order that it may be well with thee and thy seed after thee. And teach thou thy children and thy seed the instruction of the Lord and his commandments, and teach them in the upright way in which they should go, in order that it may be well with them forever. You see what was happening? Abraham was taking the commandments, statutes, and judgments which his father, or possibly even God himself, had given to him, and he was passing them verbally on to his son. And he specifically told Isaac, you do the same with your descendants as well. And you keep passing them on verbally from one generation to another. But Paul wrote in Galatians 3, he says, the law, again you have to figure out what law he's talking about, that which was added 430 years later, the Mosaic Law Covenant, was added because of transgressions. Because they were no longer passing it on. Because they were sinning against their God. Because they no longer loved their God and their fellow man enough to freely do or keep the commandments, statutes, and judgments. God says, all right, I'm going to force it on you. I'm going to make you keep what you wouldn't freely keep. We'll get back to that as well later. Not only were they in existence as far back as Abraham, but there's evidence that they were as far back as with Noah as well. Let me ask you this. How were the animals divided that went into Noah's ark? What kind of designations were they divided into? Clean and unclean. The clean and unclean designations that we find in Leviticus 11, or elaborated on in Leviticus 11. The law was there. God said, divide them up. He didn't even explain what the designations were. He says, you obviously know what's clean and unclean. Divide them. You take seven of the clean and two of the unclean. The law was in existence. Not only that, but the book of Jasher verifies that at Noah's time, in another way, was also in existence. Jasher chapter 33 and verse 26. I'll find the right chapter. This isn't quite as easy to get around in as in the Bible. Yeah, give me a minute here. Well, got to be marked. Must be 21. Okay, 21. Jasher 3 and verse 21, it says, and they came and sat before their father, and they spoke unto him, kindled with wrath, saying, surely death is due to this man and to his household, because the Lord God of the whole earth commanded Noah and his children that man shall never rob nor commit adultery. Now behold, Shechem has both ravaged and committed fornication with our sister. It was Deborah. He says, Noah was commanded on the moral laws of God all the way back then. Noah, our father, understood the law, and consequently, these men should be put to death. And not only that, but the law was also in existence as far back as Enoch as well. At least we have evidence of that fact. In Jasher chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, and he taught them wisdom and knowledge and gave them instruction, and he reproved them, and he placed before them statutes and judgments to do upon earth, and he made peace amongst them, and he taught them everlasting life, and dwelt with them some time, teaching them all these things. And if you read the context, it's dealing with Enoch. Where did he receive these commandments, statutes, and judgments? Enoch was the righteous man because of his righteousness. Righteousness comes from God's law, according to the Bible, who was taken up to heaven because of his righteousness. Do you think God would have taken him and considered him a righteous man if he was teaching his own commandments and judgments and statutes? No, he was passing on to those people like Abraham did after him the laws of God verbally to his offspring and to his people. The law was clearly in existence prior to Mount Sinai, according to the book of Jasher and according to the Scriptures. And there's more evidence in the Scriptures as well if we had time to look at it. There's no question God's law was in existence prior to that which was added, and only that which was added was done away in Christ. And not only were they in existence prior to that which was added, but they also remained in existence after that which was added was abolished. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. It says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, speaking to Israel, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, do you have any idea when this prophecy was to be fulfilled? It's language about being born again. When were people born again? Under the new covenant. And so he's saying, I'm going to do this for you under the new covenant, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, or that could have been translated judgments. He's saying, I'm going to take at least a remnant of your people, Israel, who will respond to the gospel, and I'm going to allow you to be born again, and then you're going to walk in my statutes, my judgments, my laws. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We looked at this last night in a little more detail, but in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10, listen to what it says again. It says, for finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and again, their physical people. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. Listen to what he says. He says, I will put my laws. And remember, this is quoting from Jeremiah. What laws were in existence? What were God's laws when Jeremiah wrote this prophecy? The laws of the Old Covenant. He says, and I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's no question that the laws of God, which were in existence before that which was added, were still in existence after that which was added was abolished. Why? Because the laws themselves weren't that which was added. It's pretty simple, really. So, if it wasn't the laws of God specifically which were done away, then what was? The Mosaic Law Covenant. That is what was added. Because of transgressions, according to Galatians 3:9. In other words, they were added because of man's unwillingness to freely keep God's laws out of love for God and fellow man. The covenant which took the laws already in existence and required mandatory compliance rather than free will compliance. That covenant is what was added. The laws were in existence and were being freely kept out of love prior to that which was added. What was added was mandatory compliance to God's laws in order to be justified. That is what was done away. Specifically, this is what was added. Four things. One, a covenant of forced compliance to the law, to the laws of God for justification. The sacrifices for justification. Prior to Mount Sinai, there's no indication that the sacrifices that were made were for justification. They seem to have been just done for worship purpose. But after Sinai, since man could not keep the law perfectly, God's grace said, okay, I'll allow you to sacrifice animals for justification to make up the difference. So that was added. The Levitical priesthood was added, and the feast days were added. And these added things were to remain until the seed should come. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 19 it says, Why was the law added? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, Yahshua the Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. And then in verses 24 and 25, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Those added things that I just listed off to you as a part of the Mosaic Law Covenant were to remain until the seed should come, until Christ came. Now, why only until the seed should come? Well, first, because Yahshua and his body were the fulfillment of each and every aspect of that which was added. For example, Yahshua's our justification, Yahshua's our sacrifice, Yahshua is our new high priest with the remnant now his priesthood, and he and his body are the fulfillment of the feast days, or are fulfilling the feast days. The Passover is the easiest to show. He became our Passover lamb. And thus that which was added was fulfilled in Christ in his body, or is being fulfilled in him. And then secondly, because through the new covenant, Yahshua brought us back to free will compliance motivated by love for God and our fellow man. In actuality, the Christian covenant is no different than the Abrahamic covenant. God's covenant with Abraham was perfect, but because of man's disobedience to the covenant, he added the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was never in his original plan. Had man simply, out of love, kept God's laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments. But because of transgression, the Mosaic Law Covenant was added. Yahshua came to bring us back to the Abrahamic Covenant, to free will compliance motivated from love for our God and our fellow man. And there's the harmony in the Scriptures and the rest of the story. Now, once again, certain rest of the stories have tremendous consequences. And next to understanding and knowing Yahshua the Christ is our Lord and Savior, I don't think that there is anything of greater importance than knowing and effectuating God's laws. The rest of this story is tremendously important. In the remainder of this message, I want to give you the reasons why I would make such a statement. Why I would declare that next to Yahshua the Christ, there's probably nothing of greater importance for us to understand than us becoming obedient and effectuating God's laws. Number one, obedience to God's laws proves and demonstrates our love for God. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, 3 again. Listen to what it says. It says, "For this is love for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." It says, this is love for God, that we keep His commandments. Well, which commandments? Which laws? Well, specifically, the first four commandments and their respective statutes. Now, someone may question, well, why just the first four commandments? Well, the reason being because the first four commandments dictate for us how to love our God. And the last six commandments dictate to us how to love our brethren. That's why in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, it tells us that on the two foremost commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, depend or literally hang the whole law. You know, it's interesting, and a lot of people try to take that passage and say, see, the old law has been done away with. It doesn't say that at all. It says, on the two greatest commandments, hang all the other commandments. On the greatest commandment, to love the Lord thy God, hang the first four commandments. Thou shalt not worship any other god. Thou shalt not build any other idols of any other god. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And thou shalt keep the Sabbath. They hang on the first commandment of loving the Lord your God. And the same with the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon that hang the six commandments, the last six commandments, that tell us how to love our neighbor. You don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. You don't steal from your neighbor. So forth and so on. And underneath them hang all the statutes. And by the way, there's a whole lot more to the Ten Commandments than most of us have ever thought before. Because if you don't understand the statutes that explain them, you don't understand the commandments in their entirety. I just finished a series called The First Commandment. It took me 10 messages to preach on that series because of the statutes that explain about what First Commandment disobedience really is. You know, it's my opinion that the two tablets given to Moses were probably broken down in that very fashion. You know, why put them on two tablets? I mean, God certainly could have found a tablet big enough to get all 10 commandments on them. But He broke them down into two tablets. One that demonstrates how to love the Lord our God, and the other one with the last six that demonstrates how to love our brethren as ourselves. You know, we can say that we love our God. You know, a lot of people today pride themselves in the fact that they say, you know, I really love God. But the proof is in whether we're keeping His commandments and statutes. You know, there was a bumper sticker that not too long ago was pretty popular. You saw it in a lot of bumper stickers. It says, it says honk if you love Jesus. And not too long after that, you started seeing some other bumper stickers that said, tithe if you love Jesus. Anybody can honk. Well, I say if you love Yahshua, keep all the commandments and their statutes and teach them to others. Second, the law is the demonstration of our love, obviously, for our brethren. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, the verse just previous to the one I used previously. 1 John 5 and verse 2, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." Which ones? Turn to Romans chapter 13 and it describes it for us. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's the demonstration of our love for our brethren. It's the application of the last six commandments and their respective statutes. Third, the law is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Romans 2:20. Romans 2:20. A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, do you know what else is described as being the embodiment of knowledge and truth? Any ideas? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. It says the law in Romans is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Colossians 2, verses 2 through 3 says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, the Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And of course, we know that Yahshua Himself said in John 4:16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ Himself is the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and so is His law. Now, for those of you, for those out there who are of the persuasion which is abolishing God's law, think of the ramifications. Christ is the living Word, the living law Word. The law is the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and so is our Savior. You can't do away with one without doing away with the other. Fourth, adherence to and the teaching of the law determines greatness in the kingdom. Turn to Matthew 5 again. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Again, Yahshua speaking. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And excuse me, I made an error. Here's another passage that uses the word abolish, and it's saying, hey, I didn't come to abolish the law. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter nor stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I've said this before, and I'm not ashamed to do it again. I want to be one of those considered great in the kingdom. And nobody should be ashamed of that. You know, if you want to be great in the kingdom, start keeping and teaching others God's law. Because that's how it happens. Fifth, the law separates the spiritual from the fleshly. In modern Christendom, it seems everybody wants to be spiritual. You know, I want to be a spiritual man. I want to be a spiritual woman today. But is anyone out there teaching how someone can become spiritual? They think they are. You know, spirituality is speaking in tongues or doing all these different things. Is that what the Bible says of spirituality today? Not at all. Turn to Romans 8 and verses 4 through 9. It says, who are Israelites? That's not right. Chapter 8, verse 4. It says, in order that the requirement, King James has righteousness, and I believe that's probably a little bit more correct translation, in order that the requirement or righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Catch that again. In order that the righteousness or requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. You might want to just insert this. I wrote it in here. I said, why? Why is the mind set on the flesh hostile toward God? Well, Paul answers the question again. He says, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. In other words, whatever doesn't subject itself to the law of God is hostility toward God, or is hostile toward God. And today, we have preachers today that are telling their flocks that it's unnecessary and unimportant to quote, subject themselves to the law of God, end quote. Which, according to this passage, again, is hostility toward God. This passage determines what's spiritual. The man of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, is the one who can finally accomplish that which is impossible, which was impossible in the flesh alone. We've finally, by the grace of God, been filled with His Spirit, empowered with His Spirit to keep the law, which we couldn't do in the flesh. Why is it impossible for the man of the flesh to keep the law? This one ought to stun some of you if you're still of that persuasion. Why is it impossible for the man of the flesh to keep the law? Because the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14, Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage to sin." That's what spirituality is, keeping the laws of God. Sixth, the law defines sin. 1 John 3:4 again, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Romans 5:13, the last half of Romans 5 and verse 13 says, "Sin is not imputed where there is no law." Romans 7, the last part of verse 7, it says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, without definition for sin, you end up with the anything goes philosophy, or if it feels good, do it, or what's called situational ethics. In a word, humanism, or Christian humanism. And not only that, and follow me in this line of reasoning, sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. So it follows, where there is no law, neither is there violation, Romans 4, verse 15. And where there is no law, sin is not imputed, Romans 5:13. So if we do away with the law, we have no sin. And if we have no sin, Yahshua died needlessly. Seventh, the law is the agent for accomplishing God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10, you won't have to turn there, but a part of what's called the Our Father says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, how do you think His will is accomplished? How is God's will carried out? And He wants it done here on earth, just not when we, quote-unquote, get to go to heaven. He says, "I want my will carried out on earth." How do you think God's will is carried out? By and through His laws. That's the Father's desire. How is it accomplished? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. I don't have a King James here. I want to read it from the King James Version. Here's what it says. It says, "Therefore shall we lay up these my words," the laws. "Therefore shall we lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children, in the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth." He's saying, do this, teach the laws, obey the laws, and it'll be like heaven on earth. His will be accomplished. Put another way, the law is our means for the Christian to take dominion. And that's another rest of the story that's not being preached today. No, we've got this futuristic mindset that says, again, we sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." What ridiculousness. God has put us here. This is our home. And the new home is right here on earth as well, at least on a new earth that He's going to create. We're going to reign as priests and kings, according to John in Revelation, here on earth. And He tells us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But we've gotten to the point where our salt has become tasteless and putrid as we putrefy, as we sit in our pews, to the point where the man is trampling us under the foot of man, because we're no longer taking dominion with His laws. You can't take dominion. It's no wonder 40 million plus Christians aren't affecting the society around them, because they've thrown out the laws that permit them to affect society and allow man, the non-Christian society, to take dominion for them. And they certainly aren't going to do it with God's laws. Eighth, God's law is the means in a Christian society by which the righteous deal with the unrighteous. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, it says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Then listen to verse 9 and 10. "Realizing the fact that the law was not made for the righteous man," in other words, wasn't made to be enforced upon him because he's going to do it willingly anyway. He says, "Realizing the fact that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God of which I have been entrusted." Now, God's law, as I've already mentioned, is made up of commandments, statutes, and judgments. You can't get rid of any one of those three integral parts without completely destroying His law. You have to have all three. So which part of the law is Paul here addressing in this passage for these type of people? You know, these type of people, obviously, by the description he gives them, have already demonstrated that they're not going to willingly keep the commandments and statutes. And so Paul must be talking about the judgment segment of God's laws. In Romans 13, in Paul's description, catch this, because it's not taught correctly by, again, a big majority of Christianity today. In Romans 13, in Paul's description of not just any government or any body politic, but in Paul's description of a Christian civil body politic, in verse 4 he says, "It," the Christian civil body politic, "is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath," the judgments, "upon the one who practices evil." Paul says, in both places, he says the judgments are made for a Christian society that's taken dominion, that's become the ruling, governing body politic in whatever country or land that you're in, that they have the right to use the judgments of God upon the unrighteous who choose to murder and rape and pillage and commit homosexual acts, etc., etc. It's the means for a righteous people, a Christian society, to deal with the unchristian and unrighteous part of society. You know, if God, in His law, isn't the one who determines the judgments for crime, then who is it left up to? Left up to man, is it not? If we take it away from God, there's only one other group that's going to make the decisions. It's man who's going to make the decisions. And let me ask you, do you want man to determine, for example, what is and what is not capital crime? Matter of fact, tomorrow I'll probably be preaching on capital crime. But do you want man to make the decision on what's capital crime or not? Listen to Bouvier's Law Dictionary under the heading Capital Punishment. Here's part of what it said. It says, quote, "In England, as late as George III, there was about 200 offenses punishable by death, among which were cutting down a tree, robbing a rabbit warren, harboring an offender against the Revenue Acts, stealing in a dwelling house to the amount of 40 shillings, or in a shop goods to the amount of 5 shillings, counterfeiting the stamps that were used for the sale of perfume, etc." Do you want to leave it in the hands of man to decide what crime is punishable by death? No, let's put it in the righteous God's hands. He knows what crime should be punished by death. We certainly do not. God gave us His laws and His judgments for the righteous to deal with the unrighteous in a Christian society. Two more. Number 9. God's law is the means by which our societal problems, even today, can be cleaned up. Right now in America, we have facing us economic problems, including counterfeit money. And I'm not talking about some crook counterfeiting. I'm talking about the money you and I have in our pockets, for some of you who may not know what I was talking about. We have counterfeit money, usury, unlawful taxes, welfare, and a national debt debt bondage that will last at least for the next three or four generations of our children. Political problems, government corruption and scandals, including plans for a new world government. We have military problems with no-win wars that our boys and now even our girls are being forced to fight. Judicial problems because of corrupt Masonic judges and lawyers. Criminal problems, the escalating crime rate along with the overcrowding prisons and resultant parole problems. Social problems, including illegal immigration and others. Agricultural problems, farm foreclosures, pesticides, no nutritional value left in our foods because of hybridization. Health problems, rampant disease and drug-pushing doctors. And moral problems, homosexuality with its AIDS epidemic, the pornography plague, rock music, and much, much more that could be named. And that's with over 250 million man-made laws on the books today that haven't touched any of the problems in the least bit. And if you think Bush or Clinton, whoever is elected in office, will make a hoot of difference, you are wearing diapers. You know, do you know that there is not one of those problems or any others that you could name today, that we face today in this country, that God's law doesn't address and wouldn't take care of? Not one of them. Every one of them could be obliterated with God's law. You know, God's law, people think there's a lot to God's law. Man, at least he doesn't have 250 million laws in the books that won't have an effect on anything. I don't know why anyone in that light, why in heaven's name anyone would want to do away with God's law when it can have that kind of effect on our society. The AIDS epidemic, it could be completely obliterated by God's law. Tenth and last, God's law is the means by which this nation can be blessed rather than cursed. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey Yahweh your God." But Deuteronomy 28:15 says, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey Yahweh your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And now that we know who Israel is, Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 and 46 should have a greater impact on us, where it says, "So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey Yahweh your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you." Verse 46, "And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever." One of the identifying marks of Israel are the curses and blessings dependent on whether they're obedient or disobedient to God's laws. You know, you go back in our nation when we first began, when this nation, and you can find it on the books, many of the laws that were written for the laws of each of the communities were taken right out of what Moses wrote or codified in the Mosaic Law Covenant. And when our country was first founded, you can find all the blessings described in Deuteronomy 28 upon this nation. Every single one of them. But you look at our nation now, and you look at the state that we're in, and regretfully a lot of people have been so blinded and so brainwashed by our media that they don't even know what's happening in this country. They don't know how far down we have really gone. And you look at today, when we've got preachers today, and no wonder we're in the state we are, when we have preachers today preaching that God's law has been abolished, and consequently no one, hardly anyone, is in obedience to His laws, it's no wonder that today you find every one of the curses described in Deuteronomy 28 upon our people today. Why? Because we're Israel, and God said they will follow you as a curse forever upon you and your descendants. You know, Proverbs 28:9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Man, we've got a lot of Judeo-Christian preachers, I guarantee, whose prayers are an abomination to God, because not only have they turned their ear away, they're telling their flocks that the law is no longer applicable to this day and age. You know, the story's been told that God's law is archaic, outdated, and no longer useful or applicable. But the rest of the story is that It proves and demonstrates our love for God, that it's the demonstration of our love for our brethren, that it's the embodiment of all knowledge and truth, that it determines greatness in the kingdom, that it's the proof of our spirituality, that it defines sin, that it's the agent for accomplishing God's will here on earth, that it's the means of the righteous in dealing with the unrighteous, that it's the means to clean up our societal problems, and that it's the means by which we secure the blessings of God. Isaiah 5:20, once again, as the text for all of the messages that you've now heard, says, "Woe to those who call evil good and call good evil." In light of the rest of the story concerning Israel's true identity and God's law as it applies to today, let it be once again said of us, as it was once before said of our forefathers, as found in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7 and 8, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call upon Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I am setting before you today?" You know, Governor Clinton recently said to President Bush, "I've got what Bush doesn't have. I've got Al Gore." But you know, we've got what neither Clinton nor Bush have. We've got, first and foremost, Yahshua the Christ as Lord and Savior, or at least I hope you do. And secondly, we've got His law. And that will do more for our nation and for us as a people and for us individually than what Bush and Clinton can come up with combined. Let's seek our God. Let's seek Him as His people, and let's seek His law.